Well, Fred Snodgrass led an extraordinary life. He played professional baseball for nine years. He succeeded as a rancher. He succeeded as a banker. He was an exemplary family man, model citizen. He even served for a time as mayor of Oxnard, California. Yet when he passed away in 1974, his obituary headline did not highlight his achievements. Rather, the New York Times heralded his most famous failure. The headline said, "Fred Snodgrass, 86, dead, ball player who dropped 1912 fly." It's true, he dropped a fly. He dropped the ball. Short infield pop-up in the last game of the 1912 World Series. Had he caught the ball, the then-called New York Giants would have won the title. But Snodgrass took his eye off the ball. It fell to the grass. His error led to two runs, a lost game, and a mistake that would follow him the rest of his life. We've done the same. Our errors have occurred not on a baseball diamond, but in, you want to fill in the blank? A marriage, a business, in our youth, in our parenting. We didn't let a ball fall, but we let a spouse down, we let our guard down, we let our debt get out of control. We live not with the memory of a lost baseball game, but with the reality of an illegitimate child or a family that is divided or a broken heart or an angry brother by the name of Esau. If you're just tuning in or logging in to follow the Jacob story, you need to know that Jacob was one of two sons born to Isaac and Rebekah. They were twin brothers. Jacob was born after Esau, but only by a matter of seconds. In fact, he came out on the heels of Esau, and he came to have the name Jacob, which in Hebrew literally means heel holder. He had his hand on his brother's heel as if to say, "Oh no, I want to be in first." He resented the second place that he served in the family. He considered himself the brighter of the two. He was, in his mind, better equipped to inherit his father's place as patriarch of the family. So he took matters into his own hands. Early in the story of Jacob, he catches his brother Esau with a hungry belly and in a flippant mood, and he convinced Esau to sell him the birthright or firstborn status for a bowl of stew. And then he hoodwinked his father Isaac by dressing up in clothing his near blind dad thought he was Esau, and he blessed Esau and gave a blessing that could not be revoked. Jacob achieved what he wanted, but boy, did he burn bridges to get it. When we last left Esau, the older brother, he was muttering about Jacob, not for nothing that he was named Jacob the heel. Twice now he's tricked me. First he took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Esau seethed in anger against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He brooded, "The time for mourning my father's death is close, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob." Sibling rivalry. Jacob got wind of Esau's anger, and he hightailed it to the high country to hide out while Esau cooled down. One sight of a girl by the name of Rachel turned that short-term trip into a long-term trip, and by the time Jacob comes back home, 20 years, two decades have passed. What had happened to Esau's hatred in the intervening time? Had it metastasized into hostility, or maybe the years had cooled the fire? Jacob did not know. What he did know is this: God told him to return to the land of your father and grandfather and to your relatives there, and I will be with you. So he returned to Canaan. But in order to return to Canaan, he had to pass through the land of Esau. There was no way he could return to Canaan and not receive the forgiveness of the brother he had tricked. In order to move forward into God's promise, he had to come face to face with his past. No more hiding, no more running. Jacob might have been happy to suppress the past, to sidestep the encounter, but not God. Meeting Esau was a spiritual necessity. It was time for Jacob to make peace with his past. Is it time for you to do the same? Our past has a way of finding us, doesn't it? I recall one evening that my past found me. Dylan and I were living in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, when I began writing books. A couple of books came out while we were still in South America. And when I was home on furlough, I received an invitation, I assume because of the books, to speak at a very popular Bible conference. I'd never spoken at an event like that. I thought that was a pretty cool thing. So I got this invitation. They paid my expenses. They flew me to a large city in the Midwest. I worked on my sermon. I stayed up late the night before practicing it in the mirror. And the next day I got up, and if I tell you, I was on fire. I was impressed with myself. What a messenger of God I was. I wanted to take notes on my own message. My arrogance was only increased by the long line of people that wanted to shake my hand after the message. They just wanted to stand where I stood, to breathe in my spirituality, to inhale my aura, to shake my hand, to kiss my ring. After a few minutes of hearing everyone sing my praises, I was so confident that they were correct. And God was so willing to take me down a peg or two. One fellow in the line introduced himself as a friend from my college days. He called it, "Max, I'm from your BC days, before Christ." I couldn't place him. I said, "Help me, I don't remember you." He said, "Yeah, because you were drunk most of the time." I looked around and all those people were listening to him. "We had our share of Coors, didn't we, Max?" I kind of ducked my head, and these people were gathering around to hear this story. I wanted to hurry him along, but he wasn't about to continue walking down the path until he had told everybody what I did. "I recall those nights in West Texas," he said. "We'd drink a little, drink a lot, play some pool, pick a few fights, flirt with the girls." Speaking of girls, do you remember? I said, "Stop it, stop it, stop it." I kept trying to change the subject, and he kept bringing it back up, reminding me and informing everyone around me that this super saint who spoke was in reality just a sinner saved by God's grace. I needed and I received the reminder. God will not move us into tomorrow's blessing until he has helped us deal with yesterday's failures. God will not lead us into tomorrow's blessings until he has helped us deal with yesterday's failures. Now, you might be happy to never deal with yesterday. You might be content to leave it buried under sentiments or denial. But God, he's going to bring it up. He wants to bring it to the surface. He wants to forgive it. He wants to heal it. Does your autobiography contain a dark chapter, an embarrassing choice, a sordid story. Did you know the story of Moses did? He had blood on his hands from murdering an Egyptian. The story of Abraham did. Did you know that he once lied about his wife, passing her off as his sister in order to save his own neck? What about the prophet Elijah? He had enough faith to call down fire one day, but then he was so afraid he hid out in a cave the next. Did you know the story of Queen Esther? She took a courageous stand, but not before she didn't. She kept her identity a secret from the king. Am I talking to anyone who has stains on their past? Peter did. On the night Christ needed him the most, the apostle cursed the name of Jesus. The apostle Paul had skeletons in his closet. Yes, the apostle whose words we study, cherish, and memorize, he himself confessed, "I persecuted the people who followed the way of Jesus, and some of them were even killed. I arrested men and women, and I put them in jail." So Paul was a murderer, Peter was a betrayer, Elijah was a coward, Esther kept her faith a secret, Moses had blood on his hands, Abraham was a bald-faced liar, and you? Well, if you have a checkered past, welcome to the society of tilted halos. God's not put off by your ugly chapter, my friend. He's not. And with his help, you can soon say what the Apostle Paul said, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." God will move us into our blessings by releasing us from our past. He did this with Jacob. Jacob pleaded with God. He said, "Please save me from my brother Esau." Remember, Jacob is now right across the river into Jacob's territory. "I am afraid he will come and kill all of us, even the mothers with children." So Jacob's prayer was desperate, and God responded with an immediate answer. He met Jacob in the river Jabbok. We talked about this last week. And he wrestled with Jacob all night long. And toward the end of the wrestling match, he touched Jacob on the hip and left Jacob with a limp, put his hip out of joint. I believe that a Jabbok is a required stopover for anybody who would seek God. There are those times in which we have to wrestle with God, and we walk out of Jabbok not with our strut, but with a limp. This happened to Moses. He spent 40 years tending sheep. This happened to Peter. His betrayal left him with a beard full of tears and a night full of remorse. Yes, God turned Saul into the Apostle Paul, but only after he had knocked Saul off his high horse and left him sightless for 3 days. Moses in the wilderness, Peter with his tears, Saul sightless and alone, and Jacob exhausted after a night in Jabbok. And you? Maybe you're ready to move forward. Maybe you're ready to invite God to help you deal with your past. If so, just meet him. Tell him what you did. Agree with him that it's not right. If you're ashamed, confess your shame. If you're sorry, tell him you're sorry. If you're angry, tell him you're angry. Wrestle with him. Talk to him. Meet him in Jabbok. It's time to let God move you into your future, into your next chapter. I know I'm talking to somebody who still defines their life by some stupid choices you'd do over in a different way if you had the chance. Listen. Here's the promise that God wants to speak over your life. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. It's time for you to walk into your new life and receive the great grace that God speaks over your old life. Now, Jacob modeled this to a certain degree. old Jacob. He could be hot one day and cold the next. As he came out of Jabbok, he's tottering on his good hip and he's limping from the wounded one. But he comes out of Jabbok with a new name. He's no longer Jacob. He's now Israel. Israel. Yeah, the old scoundrel gets the name that's the most commonly used name for the nation of Israel. And the name Israel means God fights. God fights. What a great name. Every time he introduced himself, he bore witness to the goodness of God. Hi there, my name is God Fights. His email address was godfights@israel.com. Whenever he got called to dinner, hey, God Fights, come in, it's time to eat. Even the name was a testimony, not to the power or strength of Jacob, but to the goodness of God. Don't we need this reminder? Don't we need to know that God fights for us, that he pulls for us? The servant of Elisha did. Let me just lead us quickly down the timeline, about 5.5 centuries. Hear the angst in the voice of the servant of Elisha. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh no, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. He was rightfully concerned because the prophet Elisha and his servant were number one on the most wanted list of the king of Syria, and they had come to kill Elisha and the servant. Their chance of survival equated your chance of swimming the Atlantic. But when Elisha responded, he was not afraid. The servant was pale, but Elisha was pumped. You'd think the cavalry rode up, and in a sense it did. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now look at this. There's two here. There's a whole circle of the infantry surrounding them. And Elisha says, no, there's more with us than with them. Don't be afraid. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant was enabled, empowered with the ability to see the unseen. And when he saw the unseen, he saw that there were far more angels and servants of God protecting him than there were enemies who wanted to kill him. Oh, that God would open your eyes and mine today, and that we could see all the forces that God has working for our good. When the servant thought he was alone, he was wrong. When you think you are alone, you are wrong. Amen. Nehemiah discovered this. He said, our God will fight for us. Boy, isn't it great to have a God who will fight for you, not just keep you company, but who will lead the way. Lay claim to this great and powerful promise today. You aren't alone in your struggles. You aren't alone dealing with your past. You have a God who fights for you. So Jacob had a new name. He also had a new walk. He limped because of his bad hip. He used to swagger. He used to strut, but now he limped. The new Israel walked with a hitch. See what God was doing? He was removing from Jacob any dependence upon Jacob. The only possibility of deliverance now depended upon God. And so the day came when Esau and Jacob saw each other again the next day after the Jabbok encounter, and the God-struck patriarch limped back to his camp. Esau was coming, and with him, how many? 400 men. A militia was thundering across the prairie in the direction of Jacob. Now, the next few actions leave us wondering, is this the old Jacob or is this the new Israel? Here's the old Jacob. He sent his family out first. Not only that, he divided his children among their four mothers. He had four women with whom he had had children, and he placed them in a sequence. First, Bilhah and Zilpah, those were the handmaidens. Next, Leah, the wife he didn't want. And finally, Rachel with their son Joseph, the wife he did want. That was a Jacob decision. But then there was an Israel decision. He crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. He could see Esau in the distance. Esau still big, still brawny, still with the red beard, a bow and a quiver slung across his back. And the eyes of the two brothers meet for the first time in 20 years. Now, Jacob would have rushed out to fight Esau, but now Israel, who has a limp, who can't fight, has no choice but to trust. And he prostrated himself seven times as he walked in the direction of his big brother, like a vassal before a royal in an ancient court. A few steps and then head and nose to the ground. A few steps and then face to the ground. A few more steps and then face to the ground seven times. And then all of a sudden, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. They wept with relief. They wept with forgiveness. They wept at the possibility of a new start. Esau wept because his brother was home. Israel wept because he'd come face to face with his past, only to find that his past held no power over his life. God had gone ahead of him, and God had kept the promise he had made to Jacob 20 years earlier back at Bethel. He said, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. God had paved the path to Canaan. God had paved the path to Canaan. And friend, God paves the paths of his kids. He goes ahead of us. Remember the female disciples who went to the tomb of Christ on Easter Sunday morning? They went wondering who's going to roll the rock away, and they got there and the rock was already gone. God had gone ahead of them. Do you remember the story of Peter in the Jerusalem prison? When he was released from the jail, he reached the outer gate wondering how he was going to get out, and when he reached that gate, it opened by itself. God had gone ahead of him. God is going ahead of you. Someone hearing my voice is dreading tomorrow. Or you're dreading next week. Or you're dreading next month. You have a deadline. You have an angry boss. You have an encounter with somebody that could turn ugly. And you're worried about, I mean, it's all you can do to listen to this brilliant sermon. Because you're worried, you're anxious. God's saying to you right now, I am as much in tomorrow as I am in today. He is not bound by what binds us. He is not restricted by time. He is not governed by a calendar or a clock. He can work in your future. He can work in your past so you can have peace in your present. Would you please release that fear to him? And what God said to the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses, God says to you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Your God can help you, my friend. Your God will guide you. Lay claim to these promises. One more before we wrap up from Isaiah chapter 43. Forget the former things. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Do not dwell in the past. You're not a sum total of your mistakes. You're not defined by the choices you made yesterday, a year ago, or a decade ago. Your Heavenly Father has washed you in the blood of Christ. You're a brand new creature. I love the story that James Cardinal Sin, the Archbishop of Manila, told. He described a woman who attended his services. She regularly asked to speak with him so she could share a message she had for him from God, but he resisted. Still, she insisted. Finally, he said, "We Catholics have strict rules concerning visions and messages from God. I need to test your authenticity. I want you to go back and ask God about a particular sin that I recently confessed to him in private. If you ask God and he gives you the answer, I'll know your vision is genuine." The next week she returned. The priest asked her, "Well, did you ask God about my sin?" She said, "I did." And God answered, "Yes." "What did God tell you?" And she said, "God said, I don't remember." The Bible says that God takes our sins and he casts them as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't keep a list of our sins. And if he doesn't, we shouldn't either, right? Heavenly Father, we pray that we can, like Jacob, trust you to lead us into our Canaan. That we can trust you to help us face our Esau. That we can rely upon you to give us a new chapter. And we will walk forward in faith and not be controlled by fear. Through Christ we pray. And all the church said, Amen.